Well, good morning again. Let me say just a quick thing. Sometimes I'm asked when I share pieces of series that I've done back home, sometimes I'm asked, hey, where did this, where can I find this series? Or we'd like to hear a little bit more of it. The series is simply called Blood. And it's found at thebranchchurch.org. That's our website. And you can go to thebranchchurch.org and check out the series. You can either listen or watch them. So that'll give you a little more kind of width to it if you find this striking your heart. And a couple of you yesterday asked about a couple of things that I've read and said. I'm even happy to send you my notes from this. And I'm happy to do that, and I've done that in the past after these classes. And so my email address is C-S-E-I-D-M-A-N at thebranchchurch.org. I'll be happy to send you the notes from this, as well as the notes from any of the other messages there in the Blood series that you might have watched or are curious about. Sound good? Excellent. So I just want to make you aware of that as well. Hey, let's begin with prayer. Lord, I ask that you would fulfill the word of 2 Timothy 2 and verse 7, where Paul says, reflect on what I'm saying, and the Lord will give you insight into all these things. And so, Lord, I ask for the grace of your Spirit to come and give insight, even when we leave this place and we look in the rearview mirror on this moment, that you would give us insight in a way that filters 18 inches south from our brain to our heart, Lord. Open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word, which is what David the psalmist prayed in Psalm 119. Lord, this is our prayer this morning. Through Christ. Amen. 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 I want you to think about the last time a part of your body fell asleep. You should think about maybe times when you've been sitting cross-legged, or times when you woke up, you've been sleeping on your arm, or even maybe right now your rear end is already falling asleep. But just times where you've had a part of your body that's been compressed in some way. I have a habit of tending to sleep on my side and across my shoulder, which is not the recommended position for your rotator cuff, those of you who've had rotator cuff issues. But you know what it's like sometimes to wake up, you've been sleeping on your hand, and you can't feel a thing. I can think of many times when I'll drape my whole arm over the side of the bed just to get the blood rushing again, and that incredible feeling of relief. Think about getting your blood pressure taken, or thinking about them taking your blood and they wrap a tourniquet around your arm. And what's wild is when they have that tourniquet around your arm, what'll happen is that you'll try and perform a function. You ought to try and grab a pair of scissors sometime when you have a tourniquet around your arm, and your hand will cramp up violently, and it's a real shot of pain, because what's happening when you have that tourniquet around your arm, or when you've been sleeping in a compressed position upon a part of your body, is it's of course shutting off the blood flow. And because it's shutting off the blood flow, you have toxins that are storing up in your muscle from when the body is doing its thing and converting things into energy. It produces toxins in your muscles constantly. And one of the roles of blood is to keep pumping through that part of your body to continue to wash the toxins out. But when you're compressed, when you've cut off the blood flow, there's nothing to carry the toxins away from your muscle. And so what's happening is your muscle is literally becoming immobilized from the toxins that are stored up because the blood's not flowing. And you literally cramp up. You can't use that part of your body. And then you take the tourniquet off or you change positions and boom, I mean the blood just flows and washes the toxins out of your muscle, and you have that tingling feeling, right, of the whole muscle being renewed. Now, a lot of times when people talk about blood in Scripture, they talk about blood in terms of it's a stain that you can't get out. And that's true. But what a lot of people miss is that blood is also, while it's a stain you can't get out, it's also maybe the most powerful cleansing agent in all of your body. And so whereas yesterday I talked to you about blood in terms of, and the blood of Christ in terms of what it tells us about cost and the cost of sin, and even answering the question, why blood? Why did God prescribe that blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sins? And we talked about that in some of the background. Today I'm going to come back on the good news and talk about blood as a cleansing agent and not just as a reflection of cost. So that's exactly where we're going during our time. The more you read about blood and even understand blood, the more wondrous it is, all the different angles and implications of the way the blood of Christ works in our lives. I don't know how many of you know who Rogers Cadenhead is. Cadenhead was one of the original cyber squatters. A cyber squatter is somebody who secures the rights to website domain names that he or she anticipates will be a desired web address. And so when the whole idea of people having websites, music groups having websites, entertainers having websites, writers having websites, began to really come on the scene of the national consciousness maybe 10, 11 years ago, there were cyber squatters out there that would go ahead and anticipate that person's going to be a star and claim the website name now. And this happened also with a number of preachers and well-known authors as well. And so there are people that do this, I mean, all the time, believe it or not. Somebody, I don't even have a website, but somebody got chrisseedman.com. And they own the rights to it. And if I ever wanted it, I have to pay $29.99 to the person for the rights to my own name. So I don't have a blog or website or anything, but that's an example, you know, in many ways. Well, this goes on all the time, the phenomenon of cyber squatting. And so much so that they're having to play with the idea of legislation. Can somebody have the really right to your name for a website? And it's an interesting argument right now. When Pope John Paul II died, I'm taking you back a while, Rogers Cadenhead registered www.benedictthe16th.com before the new Pope's name was announced. And the new Pope I'm talking about here is the Pope before our present Pope, Pope Francis, that everybody knows. And this meant that Cadenhead had secured the rights to the website for that name even before the Vatican could. He had a hunch that Benedict was going to be the next Pope. And so he secured the rights to the name. And so that when Benedict became Pope for that short season before Pope Francis came along, the Vatican didn't even have the rights to Benedict XVI's name. And so they had to go to Cadenhead. And Cadenhead, he didn't want money, which surprised the Vatican, because he had no interest in angering more than 1 billion Catholics on the face of the earth. Instead, he said, I want three things. He said, the first thing I want is one of those massive Pope hats that the Pope wears. And the second thing I want is a free stay at the Vatican Hotel for 1 week. And the third thing I want is complete absolution with no questions asked for the third week of March, 1987. And it just makes you wonder, what in the world did he do the third week of March, 1987. Our conscience can be a powerful thing. The United States has what's called the Conscience Fund. They had to create it because every year millions of dollars roll in from Americans who feel guilty for cheating the American government. Most of these Americans are American soldiers who never returned weapons they've used on the field, who've never returned blankets or certain clothes, and it just stays on their mind, some of them for years, and they wind up sending money to the U.S. government because they feel so guilty for what they've kept from the U.S. government. The Conscious Fund right now is a little over $10 million. And I find it interesting that we live in a culture that's increasingly uncomfortable with using words like sin or guilt or judgment or wrong. That's interesting. In fact, the Oxford Junior Dictionary that was released last year, its latest version does not have the word sin in it, because they decided that the word has fallen so out of favor with culture, it's so unused, it's not even in the Oxford Junior Dictionary. I don't know if it'll stand that way, because there's a fight over that right now that needs to be back in. But it's just so interesting. We live in a culture that's uncomfortable with words like sin and guilt and judgment and wrong. And yet deep down inside, we all have this sense that something is wrong with us from time to time. We all have this sense that we're unclean. I personally think this is a clue of the image that we're created in. We're created in the image of a holy and just God, and there is a sense in which human beings have a sense of justice. Not totally, because our hearts are darkened. I understand that. We become desensitized. But I find this even in my own relationship. I lead a group of about 35 men in the community where I live. About half of them don't go to church anywhere. Met them at the gym where I work out, or Coppell Youth Football through the years. And just over time, I've gotten to where let's get together. We rent a room at a recreation center in the community where I live outside of Dallas. And I just take them through the Gospel of Mark, or I'll take them through Tim Keller's The Reason for God, or Ortberg's Faith and Doubt. It's been a marvelous evangelistic journey as I've seen a few of them come to Jesus. But these are 35 men, most of them white-collar men, leading families, running businesses. And a lot of them have trouble at times acknowledging, well, is there really an objective right and wrong? And I go, well, let's talk about this for a second. I said, probably all of you in this room probably have a gag reflex to the idea of a child being molested. And they're like, all of them to agree, oh, yeah, that's totally wrong. All of them. This is right after they said 30 seconds earlier, well, I don't know if there's really anything as objective right and wrong. And some of these guys don't even profess to be believers in Jesus yet. And yet, that door was a great conversation for me to say, where did you get that sense that that's wrong? Why do you have that in your heart, that gag reflex to that? Could that be a clue as to the image that you're created in? And while our hearts can be desensitized and our consciousness can be seared, I understand that. We can talk about that some other time. There is a sense in which we feel the tension between the person that we are and the person that we feel we should be. And this is true even for a secular person who might not profess any kind of spirituality or faith. Probably one of the biggest cultural discussion points, illustrations of this, is the old series Breaking Bad. Milton Jones, some of you know Milton Jones, his son Pat Jones ministers in Albuquerque. He doesn't live too far away from the old Breaking Bad house. And a lot of people have been captivated by that series Breaking Bad. If you've never seen it, it just tells a story about a guy named Walter White, who's this mild-mannered chemistry teacher who gets a terminal cancer diagnosis and who starts worrying about his family. He turns to cooking crystal meth to provide for his family, but he develops this taste for the trade, and he eventually develops into this bold, degenerate thug. And the show doesn't soft-pedal the consequences of sin. In fact, the show's creator, Vince Gilligan, who lives out here, said this. Listen to this. And he didn't profess to be a believer. If there's a larger lesson to Breaking Bad, it's that actions have consequences. Where did he get that, you know? I feel some sort of need, these are his words, for biblical atonement. Remember, we defined atonement yesterday. It means to cover. I feel some sort of need for biblical atonement or justice or something, and I think that's what this show is communicating. It's got this memorable scene in season 4 where Walt has a young accomplice named Jesse Pinkman. And Jesse commits murder. And he's so riddled with guilt over it, he goes to a recovery group. And he's trying to find some relief. And so he goes to a Narcotics Anonymous recovery group, this meth dealer. And he sits down and he shares a thinly veiled version of the crime. He confesses to killing an animal. And the group leader counsels him into self-acceptance. And the group leader says, "We're not here to sit in judgment." And finally, Jesse just explodes. "Well, why not? I mean, if you just do stuff and nothing happens, what's it all mean? What's the point? So no matter what I do, hooray for me, because I'm a great guy, it's all good. No matter how many dogs I kill, I just do an inventory and accept." Jesse's looking for cleansing. But he knows that what he's done can't be just wiped out by taking an inventory. Confessing. He has a sense there's a price to pay for what he's done. And that what he's done just won't go away. And I think as flawed as we are as human beings, I think we all know we can't just overlook evil no matter how hard we try. It can't be dealt with or removed by just saying, "Let's forget about it." And if that's true for us, even as flawed and calloused human beings, how true is it for the one who made us? God doesn't just overlook evil. God doesn't just say, "Forget about it." He doesn't just dismiss sin with the wave of his hand. It doesn't just go away. And you don't really want him to dismiss sin with the wave of his hand, particularly when you've been done wrong or someone you love has been done wrong. When I was in college, we loaned our car out to a college student, and he promptly totaled it. And the car was so old and had so much mileage on it, we hardly got anything for it. And that was my first rude awakening into the world of car insurance. Because I thought, "Oh, I'll just get a new car since this one's totaled. You know, that's what we've been car insurance for." And then I saw the size of the check and had explained to me why the check was as little as it was. The college student didn't have any money to cover the damage, but there was a cost to the collision. It wouldn't just disappear. Somebody's got to absorb the cost. We absorbed the cost. We went without a car for a little while, and our insurance went up. Somebody comes over to your house, they knock over a lamp, it shatters on the floor. There's a cost to it. Maybe you absorb the cost. Maybe you go to Home Depot and buy a new lamp. Maybe they go to Home Depot and buy a new lamp for you. Or maybe neither of you have money and you just live with darkness in that corner of the room. But somebody absorbs the cost. The point is, whenever something goes wrong or someone does wrong in the world, there's a cost to absorb. It doesn't just go away. Somebody absorbs the cost. Because things happen in the real world, in this empirical world of flesh and bone and economy and structure and homes, and things happen and there are real consequences, and somebody's got to absorb the cost. Somebody's going to buy the lamp, or we're just going to live with it being dark in that corner of the room. It's got to be absorbed somewhere. This is true relationally. Someone robs you of an opportunity. Someone robs you of a reputation. Someone robs you of something you can never get back. And that creates a sense of debt. You say, "They owe me." Someone's got to absorb the cost. It's either them or you. This is true relationally with God. I use that word debt because that's the word Jesus used when he spoke of sin sometimes as debt. "Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have debts." Because our sin just doesn't go away. Somebody's got to absorb the costs. And that's what Jesse's feeling in Breaking Bad. That's what we all feel. It just doesn't go away. And what Jesse's feeling is what we've been feeling for thousands of years. This is where the story of the blood of Jesus enters the picture when it comes to cleansing. But again, to appreciate a lot of what you read about his blood in the New Testament, it's always helpful to have a little backdrop in the Old Testament. So yesterday, I told you the story about one story behind blood in the New Testament and the story behind blood that's really rooted in the Old Testament. Let me tell you another story. You've got the Day of Atonement. You can read about some time in Leviticus 16. Remember that word atonement. We don't use it much in our culture. It just means to cover. At-one-ment. Think of it that way. It's an attempt to cover a rift that's happened between two people, and you're trying to make peace by covering the rift. Yesterday we talked about the importance of the only way you can cover the rift is by first uncovering it. That if I'm going to move forward with my wife when I've done her wrong, the only way to authentically move forward is for me to name the way I've done her wrong. And so the way you cover a rift in one sense is you first have to uncover the rift and call it what it is. Well, you have the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And most of you know the way it unfolds here. The animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, God was giving a way for his people to move forward with him in regard to their sin. He said, if you want to move forward with him into deeper intimacy, you got to be able to call it what it is. You have to acknowledge where it is you left me. And that's why I talked to you about how Adam and Eve left Eden. They left Eden on the east side, and all of Genesis, people keep moving east of Eden. Cain moves east, and the Tower of Babel is built in the east. And when God comes along and lays out the tabernacle in Exodus, that's why if you want to enter the tabernacle, you have to enter back in from the east. You have to be able to recognize, here's where I left God, and I'm returning to God by naming where I left him. And you enter in that tabernacle from the east, and of course, the most holy place is in the west. The tabernacle confesses this God's call to bring you back to the most holy place, bring you back to him in Eden. The Day of Atonement was part of this journey. God says, I want to give you a way to move forward with me in spite of your sin of the last year. I want to give you a chance to name it. And so he gives the Day of Atonement. The blood of animals is involved. And why is that? Because he says in Leviticus 17, the life of a creature is in the blood. I've given you it that you might make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It's the blood that makes atonement for one's life. God says the life of a creature is in the blood. And so here is the high priest in the Leviticus, Aaron, the high priest. It's something they could do on one day of the year, as you well know, the Day of Atonement. The one day of the year, he'd be back allowed into the most holy place. And he'd have two goats with him. And they'd cast lots to determine which of the goats would be killed and which would be banished into the wilderness. In Leviticus 16, he tells the story of how the goat that the lot fell for the goat to be slaughtered, that goat would be slaughtered for the sins of the people. And God says in this way, he'll make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. The Lord says no one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement for the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. So after he slaughters that first goat, he then takes the second goat. God says, Aaron, after slaughtering the first goat, is to take his hands and lay his hands on the goat's head, that live goat. And he's to confess over that goat all the sins and all the wickedness of Israel and the rebellion of the Israelites. And in essence, he's putting them on the goat's head. And he shall send the goat away into the wilderness in the care of someone appointed for the task. In other words, he'll confess all the sins over the head of that live goat and lay his hands on that goat and then give the goat to an attendant who will lead that goat out of the temple courts area and eventually out of the community out into the wilderness to a remote place, and the goat shall release it into the wilderness. What an image. The priest laying his hands on the goat, transferring all of Israel's sins from the past year onto this goat. Here's the deal. God chooses to see things this way, and he invites his people to see it this way. Now, in verse 21 of Leviticus 16, God says, you need to give that goat to an attendant to lead it away into the wilderness. By the way, you know what that goat is called later in Leviticus 16:26? Scapegoat. Which is so interesting. Corporate culture uses that all the time. That's right out of Leviticus 16. Now, here's worth noting. No Jew wanted the job of leading the goat, carrying every sin Israel had committed out of the community and into the wilderness. No Jew wanted to touch it because that's one loaded goat. You didn't want to be associated with it. But no Jew wanted a Gentile or foreigner among them. At first they thought, well, let's get a Gentile or foreigner among us and they can take the goat into the wilderness. But then the Jews begin to think, we don't know if we want any Gentiles or foreigners doing it because they don't appreciate what's at stake. And our worst fear is waking up in the morning and seeing that goat in our backyards. But over time, they would look for a Gentile they could trust to take the goat into the wilderness. Listen to those words, that take the goat away. It's in Leviticus 16. That's literally what the word scapegoat means, away. Take the goat away. Now, it's said that over time, the Jews would post watchmen every quarter of a mile outside the city of Jerusalem as the centuries unfolded. And the watchmen would be posted every quarter of a mile, and they'd have a young man as a runner with them. And when the attendant would take the goat outside the community or the city and finally release the goat into the wilderness, you'd have watchmen posted every quarter of a mile to try and keep up with the goat. And as soon as they saw the goat leave their vantage point, keep moving out in the wilderness, they would turn the runner loose back into the community to report on the progress of the goat getting gone. And you had watchmen posted every quarter of a mile this way. And the city, the community, wouldn't throw a massive party until the goat was out of sight. I'm going to stop right here. Do a little practical illustration of forgiveness. You can forgive somebody because forgiveness is a choice and not a feeling. Forgiveness is a decision and not a feeling. You move from forgiveness to healing and not from healing to forgiveness. A lot of people are held hostage because they think, I can't forgive the person until I feel it. But the truth is, you move from forgiveness to feeling and not from feeling to forgiveness. And if you're waiting around to be healed until you forgive, you're going to be 6 feet under pushing up daisies and never forgive. Because forgiveness is a choice, not a feeling. Amen? And if there are any good feelings toward the wrongdoer, they're found more at the end of the process than the beginning of the process. You with me so far? I think this image in Leviticus 16 is a great picture of the process, by the way, of human beings forgiving one another, even though it's about God and us. Because the blood is shed. It's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement's been had. The people are forgiven. And yet it takes a little while for the old goat to get out of sight. Does that make some sense? And the reason I say that is because I work with a lot of people who've been through some terrible things and they go, I don't know if I've forgiven the person because I still don't have really good feelings toward the person. And I remind them forgiveness is a choice before it's a feeling. And you move from forgiveness to healing and not from healing to forgiveness. It's all right. It takes a while for the old goat to get out of sight. And this is why the community didn't throw a party until the goat was long gone into the wilderness. Does that make some sense? All right, that was for free. That was for my forgiveness series. But I had to say that. I think that was important to point out. But here's what I want you to get back to. The Israelites would wait in the wilderness for word that the goat was finally out of the sight. Why? Because the goat had on it all their sins. Isn't that what we're all looking for? We're all looking for someone to take away our sins. Isn't that what Jesse Pinkman was looking for? What everybody's looking for? Now let's zoom forward toward Jesus. When John's telling the story of Jesus, you get to John 1 and 29. And John the Baptist, what does he say about Jesus? Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 19, you find Jesus standing before Pilate, the Roman governor of Judea. And Pilate tells the crowds, I can't find a basis for a charge against this guy. He even calls Jesus their king at one point. But watch what happens in the brief exchange in John 19. Pilate says, here is your king. But the crowd shouted, take him away. Take him away. John's telling the story and the Holy Spirit's moving through him. Take him away. He's using the scapegoat language. Mostly only Jewish believers would get that, but of course that's who John's writing his gospel for. Jesus is led outside the city into a wilderness. And who's he led there by? Gentiles. Romans. It's this story. He's the scapegoat, led into the wilderness. It's this story, even the language, take him away, take him away. It's this story, the story of his blood and suffering, that speaks to that deep place within us that says, there's got to be a cost for what we've done. It doesn't just go away, and it doesn't just go away. Someone has to take it upon himself and take it away, which is why Isaiah would say in Isaiah 53, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As Paul would put it, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. I'll let the words of Francis Spurford describe it this way. Listen to this. The strain of his whole weight on his outstretched arms hurts too much. The pain fills him up. He is all open door to sorrow, suffering, guilt, despair, horror, everything that cannot be escaped, and he doesn't even try to escape it. He turns to meet it, and he claims it all as his own. This is mine now, he's saying. And he embraces with all that is left in him each dark act, and there's so much of it. So many injured children, so many locked rooms, so much lonely anger, so many bombs in public places, so much vicious zeal, so many bored teenagers at roadblocks, so many drunk girls at parties someone thought they could have a little fun with, so many jokes that go too far, so much ruining greed, so much sick ingenuity, so much burned flesh. The world he claims claims him. It burns and stings. It splinters and gouges. It locks him round and drags him down. This is Jesus absorbing it all and taking it away into the wilderness. Jesus is what the Day of Atonement, of course, is pointing to. And so the Hebrew writer comes along in Hebrews 10. He comes along and says, listen, the gifts and sacrifices that they were doing at the tabernacle, they weren't able to cleanse the consciences of the worshiper. The law is only a shadow of the things to come, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeatedly, endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near and worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So remember, like I talked about yesterday, the blood in the Old Testament was a way to remind them, there is something wrong within me. I'm acknowledging the rift, God. Because if I'm going to move forward with God, I have to acknowledge the place where I left him. Just like if I'm going to move forward with my wife, I have to acknowledge the place where I've done her wrong. It's part of how you move forward. The writer goes on to say, but when Christ came into the world, you became holy through his sacrifice once and for all. The blood of bulls and goats sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? There it is. The cleansing of our consciences is tied to the blood of Christ. Why? Because it's through the suffering and blood of Jesus that the cost of my sin is confessed and absorbed. It doesn't just go away. He takes it away upon himself. And so the blood of Jesus, it convicts me first and then it cleanses me. It uncovers me so that it covers me. It reveals what I'm so often trying to conceal so that God can heal. The blood of Jesus breaks bad. So I began by telling you a little bit about the cleansing power of blood and how it absorbs and carries away the toxins. When the blood is cut off from a certain part of my body, those toxins build up in my muscles. And my arm is immobilized. My hand is immobilized. This is true for my own life. Now, Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that we're called to have faith in his blood. The blood of Christ flows through faith, through believing that his blood means something spiritually for my life. And so Paul would say in Romans 3 that God presented Jesus as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, and it's to be received by faith. Faith in his blood as a cleansing agent can make a practical difference, literally, in how people move forward in their life. I'm going to just show you three quick ways it releases you to fulfill your capacity as a human being. Real simple. For some of us, it sets us free to live confidently and freely in the present moment. Guilt can follow you around like a dark cloud and rain on your capacity to enjoy the present moment. Some people live their life hypnotized by the rearview mirror. And they cannot enjoy the present moment because they're caught in the vice-like grip of a memory of something they've done in their past. And so for some of us, it can set us free to live confidently and freely in the present moment. For others of us, his blood sets us free from a pattern of sabotaging relationships. Let me give you some examples. Having this sense that we need to be cleansed, but not yet finding our cleansing in Christ, presses out in some ways. For instance, there are couples who struggle in their intimacy because one or the other feels guilty over past immorality in their lives. There are parents who spoil and overindulge their children because they feel guilty for how they've treated them in the past, and yet in their spoiling and overindulgence, they're actually enabling their children further down the path of destruction. There are people who overreact when they see someone else do something in particular that's wrong. And in some cases, the reason they're overreacting is because they themselves feel so guilty for doing that same thing, though no one knows that they do it. There are people who aren't able to take a relationship to the next level because they're so riddled with guilt over a past relationship. There are people who won't allow themselves to be used by God today because of a paralysis by guilt over something they've done in the past. I've just given you four examples. You can finish out the list and keep going and going and going. And so for some people, his blood sets them free from a pattern of sabotaging relationships. For others of us, his blood sets us free to look out the windshield and focus on the path ahead instead of trying to drive our car by the rearview mirror. And some people try and live their lives by the rearview mirror. And if you're driving by the rearview mirror, you're going to keep veering off the road into ditches. Some time ago, I was really captivated by the New England Journal of Medicine, which reported that as much as doctors, surveyed by the New England Journal of Medicine, reported that as much as 80% of all illnesses are emotionally related or stress-induced. 80% of all illnesses, let me clarify, 80% of all illnesses that are being treated with hospitalization and medication, 80% of all illnesses being treated with hospitalization and medication are emotionally related or stress reduced. This is according to a pretty recent survey of a number of doctors by a New England Journal of Medicine. One report about psychiatry estimates that 70% of people in hospitals would be able to leave if they knew how to resolve their guilt. Now, why is this? Because we're not a compartmentalized being. Your mind, your soul, your body is inextricably intertwined with one another. So when you swallow your guilt, your body keeps score. Is this making some sense? And so this is a big, big deal. And so for a lot of people, they live their life driving by the rearview mirror, and they're not free to look out the windshield because they're so preoccupied with their past, and they keep veering off the road. Some of them have emotional problems, physiological problems, psychological problems. And sometimes what's tied to this is this inner sense of I need to be cleansed, and they have yet to find their cleansing. Because here's the deal. If we don't allow Jesus to take it away, we'll take it out on ourselves. And so that's why a lot of the Christian journey is learning to let the blood flow by faith. And he came to take away our sins through washing us with his blood, allowing his blood to absorb our sin and guilt and carry it away forever. And the reason I think it's important to still to be captivated by this is because for all the preaching I've done in my life on how Jesus has changed the world this side of the grave, he changed the way children are treated. If you understand history of Western civilization in the last 2,000 years, he changed the world for women. He changed the world in terms of how we view humility and mercy. He changed the world in terms of even how we treat our enemies. His teachings in life changed the world so much this side of the grave, and I think we needed to recover that because we had lost that. Because some of us grew up only being taught that Jesus is good for fire insurance after you die, but doesn't have a clue to living life in the real world before you die. My last 15 years of ministry, I've tried to recover life this side of the grave, that he has come to save life this side of the grave, and he makes a difference, life this side of the grave. But we'd be remiss if we talk about his life and teachings and how they've shaped civilization and culture for the better, but we leave out his blood. And some of what you see going on today is the portrayal of a bloodless faith in Christ. And yet there's something powerful about learning to live in light of having faith in his blood. For some time now, as I've soaked in this, it's a 260-year-old hymn that just started going off in my head. I had not heard it maybe in 10 years. And it just was going off in my head one morning as I was in the midst of this series. And it was written by a British poet by the name of William Cowper. It's spelled Cowper, but you pronounce it Cooper. He came to Christ at the age of 34, and he had experienced a rather dark life up until that point. And a lot of us grew up singing his old hymn that he wrote after he came to Christ at 34. Those words are so powerful, those first words where he wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." He wrote that after he had come into the light, after much of a life tormented in mental and emotional darkness. There's a lot to be said for learning to take the tourniquet off and letting the blood flow. Dr. Weinstein is a chief of cardiothoracic surgery in New York City, and he was asked some time ago to participate in a medical mission trip down in Honduras. And he went down there and operated on kids for about a week, most of them with some kind of cardio condition. And during that time, he operated on a little boy by the name of Francisco, about 9 years of age. And the boy had a rare blood type. Only about 10% of people in the world have this particular type of blood type. And he was really going through the blood in the surgery. They're in Central America in Honduras, and they run out of this particular blood type before the surgery's over with. And it just so happens that Dr. Weinstein has this particular blood type himself. And when it became apparent the kid was out of blood, he stepped down from the operating table. They had the kid stable, and they sterilized his whole body, and he laid down on a gurney next to the child and began to donate his own blood. After he got done doing that, he ate a Pop-Tart, drank some orange juice, a little bit of coffee. 30 minutes later, he's back in the surgery, closing him up. And it became quite a story because they don't have another story of like this on record, particularly in the third world, of the lead surgeon saving a child's life in heart surgery, not only through working on his heart, but through donating his own blood. And yet that's a perfect picture of the great physician who works on our heart while donating his own blood. And so yesterday, we talked about the whole role of blood just prompting us to wake us up to the condition of our hearts. That our sin is costly, and it costs life. Life is in the blood. And the blood being shed on the altar in the Old Testament, the blood being shed on the cross was a way of just reminding us, hey, listen, sin cost us life. All the life in my life that I have lost related to sin, the time I lost, the resources I lost, the energy I lost, the time I lost trying to cover up the sin, and then the time I lost having to make amends for the sin. Sin costs life. And every weekend in communion, I'm reminded, and I can listen to the whisper because I'm tired of learning through experience. I can listen to the whisper that reminds me, sin costs life. Continue to put your heart before the Lord. Continue to uncover so that God may cover and you may move forward and stop driving by the rearview mirror. The blood of Jesus reminds us of how serious sin is, and yet it also reminds us of how serious God's love for me is. It's costly, and yet it cleanses. And this is the best news of all. Because the reality is, if real change is going to happen, it's got to happen from the inside out. And only Jesus does inside jobs. Let's pray. Lord, you are gracious. You are gracious. And I think of Jesus himself who emerged from that tomb. Jesus, you have the authority to interpret what your death means. And the fact that you walked out of that tomb saying, in repentance, change, and the forgiveness of sins will be preached in my name, tells us that what happened on that cross was more than just a revolutionary being dealt with by Rome. What happened on that cross tells us that it has something to do with us being able to change and being forgiven. That your blood means what you say it means. And we come through faith in your blood that we really can be forgiven. That we really can change. And that there's a reason the windshield is bigger than the rearview mirror. So I pray for all of us in this room that we won't lose the rearview mirror. That there is a place for looking upon our past and distilling and drawing out wisdom from our past. But there's also a place for looking out that larger windshield into a glorious future. And we bless your name. Thank you for the ways that you stir us and awaken us. Sometimes we're all like a kid at an amusement park. Sometimes we get lost and we don't even know we're lost for a season. And it takes your blood to stir us and awaken us that we're lost and we're not okay. And that we're in trouble and we need you. And yet we also need your blood to be that cleansing agent, Lord. Lord, I pray for any parts of our lives that are asleep. They're numb by all the toxins that have built up because the blood has not been allowed to flow there through faith. Lord, we pray for the grace of the blood flowing again, that arms of service might be flooded with life again, and the toxins of guilt might be flooded out, and that we might be released to serve, released to move forward in freedom, released for our relationships to move into new seasons, released for our churches to move into new seasons. Lord, we pray the blood flows. And the toxins wash away. And we thank you for continuing to pursue us and not giving up on us. Lord, we give you thanks. And we say if anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and all this is from God. And the church said, amen, amen. God bless you. Go in peace. Thanks for being with me.